Now, we looked at Peter writing this epistle, and of course, just getting familiar with Peter's ministry is always fun. And going all the way through the New Testament, you can't come across two or three chapters without running into Peter with something or other that he's doing or saying out of place or in place or, you know, something. Peter's very prominent as you're reading through the New Testament. As you're going through Israel, he's prominent because there's so much in regard to him, every lesson of his life in almost every area of Israel. But he's writing now 3 years after the great fire in Rome, and Nero started that fire, blamed it on the Christians. Consequently, persecution is at its peak. It's a real tough time to be a Christian right then. Real tough time to be involved in any type of ministry. They were now searching them out, and it was very dangerous. So this is a time, and this is the type of people that Peter is writing to encourage. It's very real. Their life is on the line. So he writes to them, and he tells them, first of all, about their salvation, and he gives them information about their salvation, and just blesses the Lord that who has begotten them again to a living hope. And, you know, that applies to you and I. If you put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have a living hope, not a dead hope. A living hope. And so he speaks about this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. And just such a rich terminology here. And then in verse 6, he comes to the point of what we're going to look at in verse 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this is really a special picture here, because this really, to me, this touches a nerve for all of us. I mean, we're all there. Now, it seems strange in one sense, especially if you're a young Christian and you maybe just experienced your first few trials, it may seem strange to you that after a time of enjoying fellowship and relationship with God, who's all-powerful and loves you so much and through whom you feel so secure, and that now you're enduring such difficulties, and it seems strange. Just what does God have in mind? What has he got in mind allowing his children to undergo hardships and difficulties? What's expected of us? What can we do? What's it all for? And so we come to this and we realize there is a design for the difficulties that you and I face. And we need to learn how to deal with those difficulties. Because God has a design in them. And there is a hope even in the seeming helplessness that you and I sometimes can feel. So Peter later in this book says, don't count it strange, thinking it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you, because this is happening throughout the world, through many of the places in the world. All those who believe in Jesus in some way or another are going to go through difficult trials and tribulations. I think there's a way how we respond, and this is what Peter is really getting to when he talks about rejoice, that is most important. You know, it kind of reminds me, I don't know if I told you guys the story about the frozen little bird that was submitted by a missionary. Did I tell you that? Have I told you? No, I didn't tell you? Okay. I probably told you that, but I said it in a different way. As soon as I say it, you go, oh yeah, I remember that. But just to repeat this, because I think the story fits pretty cool here. So the little bird was flying south for the winter, and it got so cold it froze up and fell to the ground in a large field. And while it was lying there, a cow came by and dropped manure on it. And there it lay in this big pile of manure, but something funny happened. It began to get warm from the manure. And the manure was actually thawing him out, and he lay there all happy and warm, and soon began to sing for joy. And a passing cat heard the little bird singing, came to investigate. Following the sound, he found the bird under the pile of manure, promptly dug him out, and then ate him. Now, the morals of this story are, listen carefully, not everyone who drops manure on you is your enemy. That's one. The second thing is, not everyone who digs you out of a pile of manure is your friend. But my favorite is, when you're in manure, keep your mouth shut. Now, I know that doesn't say it directly here in Peter's epistle, but there's lessons to be learned in trials we go through. But the biggest tendency of us all is to whine, complain, and murmur. Very same thing the children of Israel did in the wilderness. When they got out of Egypt, they were rejoicing. When they passed the Red Sea, you can imagine the party on the other side. As they saw the entire Egyptian army just drown completely. It was just an awesome experience. Like, wow, this is crazy. And they were singing their song of Moses on the side of the Red Sea. But 2 weeks later, because they didn't get their meals like they used to in Egypt, dinner time was a little late on the plane, they began to complain and murmur and say, well, we had good food in Egypt, all the cucumbers and leeks and all these other things, forgetting totally about the pain they were in while they were in Egypt, just focusing on the problem that they were facing at that point, but not realizing that later on they would find out God took them through the wilderness to test them, to try them for a great purpose. And those who learned the lesson, you know, would come through. Unfortunately, that entire generation didn't get it. And it wasn't until their children were born and they learned in the wilderness the lessons. They grew up in the wilderness. They came through the promised land. So Peter begins here just by saying, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, to top it all off, he tells us to rejoice greatly before he tells us why we can rejoice. Interesting, but this is where you have to begin. The first point here doesn't make sense because maybe we're all asking why. We all want to know why. Well, why should I rejoice? That doesn't seem right. But in reality, this is the best expression of faith there is in the midst of any onslaught of things seemingly against us. Before the whys are answered, I know in my own experience, God never tells me why before he wants me to trust him. If something happens in my life and I go, now why is this happening to me, God? I never get a full disclosure from the Lord, what he has in mind, what he's doing exactly, before I go, okay, Lord, well, now I understand what you're doing, so I'll trust you. Isn't that the challenge you have with your kids sometimes when you say, now I want you to obey, don't do this, do this. And they look at you like, I don't know why I have to, so therefore I'm not going to. And so if you're ever tempted as a parent to sit your children down and explain all the reasons why, be careful of that sometimes, because that will backfire on you. They will be trained in their life to never trust any authority or anything, you know, is happening to them unless they know all the reasons why. I find even in the scripture, there are many things the Lord requires of us. He never tells us why. There are many things that I think, well, you know, God, what's wrong with that? Well, what's so bad about that? You know, that you don't want your children to be partaking of this or that. And I might come up with a few good reasons sociologically, and well, you know, we've noticed in studies in the family and statistics will show, and we could come up with plenty of those, but that's not the ultimate reason why. The ultimate reason why is God said it. Do you not believe that he knows what's best? And so in a way, before we ever get to the reason why, we're told, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, he's encouraging them because they were rejoicing. And I think that's the best response to any trial that comes. Even James tells us that to rejoice when you encounter various trials. Now, it's easy to rejoice when it looks like it's going our way. It's rather fun to rejoice, in fact, when you see the answer. You pray for something, and you hear the good news about it, and you go, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, this is so cool. You know, our God reigns. He's working. And that's so neat. And you tell your neighbors what happened, and it's so exciting. Your God is working. It's much greater of a challenge to rejoice in when it's not seeming like it's working. You know, it's kind of like, really, that's by faith, and yet that has a greater effect. Your neighbor sees you in the backyard, and he knows that the bank is going to foreclose on your house, and he sees you rejoicing. And he calls over and says, hey, you know, it must be good news. You've got some money, or your bank's not foreclosing anymore. And you go, no, it's still happening. But I'm just trusting God. He's going to work it all out anyway. And you go on rejoicing. Now, that seems very different to your neighbor. It would make sense to him for you to be rejoicing because you've got some good news. But to know that the situation is the same and yet you're not going to be frustrated and angry and upset and worrisome. See, that's powerful because that shows that you have a peace that passes understanding. And this you greatly rejoice. See, this is an expression of faith. Now, for one very important reason we can rejoice is found in the next few words. One very important reason is this, though now for a little while. Now, we know what he's going to say, for a little while you're enduring trials, but that little term, for though now, see, for a little while. See, it doesn't. He doesn't say, and the next few word is not, rejoice because. He says rejoice though. We would be used to seeing rejoice because such happened, but he says rejoice though, in spite of, because though in a little while. You see, that's so true. All suffering in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ could be categorized as temporary. Very temporary. Even if someone, doctor, has told you this is a life debilitating matter, it will never get any better. You will never walk. You will never hear. You will never see. You'll never, whatever the doctor says to you in your condition. You see, that's still all but so temporary to a believer who has eternity. Paul's viewpoint is perfect on this. Here was a guy, in fact, you've got to read 2 Corinthians with me. If you back up a number of books here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a little portion here. Paul is defending his ministry to those in Corinth who gave him such a hard time, never really respected his authority, and he's kind of tongue-in-cheek comparing himself with some of the false teachers who came through. And he says in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. In other words, you made me feel pretty stupid having to say this. He says, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Now, I love this because Paul is saying, hey, you know, these guys are ministers. Well, I'm a minister. Look at me. Now, he's not saying, look at the light, nice, large car that I drive. That proves I'm a man of God because God blesses me so much. Look at all the nice things I have. No, he says, in prisons more frequently. I've been in prison more than they. In deaths more often. My life has been on the line more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now that's quite a list. Do you know what Paul refers to this as in other places? In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our momentary light affliction? Look what he went through. Next time you're tempted to complain about your lot in life, think about it as a treasure, because it's temporary. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. There's the key. And this is why one reason why you can rejoice, though now for a little while. It is a little while in comparison to eternity, even if it's the rest of your life. But then there's another reason why you can rejoice, because all trial may be not necessary. He says, if need be. I love those little words of hope. I'm going to go through trials probably, but if need be. Now that means to me that it's not always necessary, though God may seem capricious and tough and demanding, and it doesn't have to be all the time. There is much, I believe, affliction that we bring upon ourselves when we're disobedient, and the Lord finds it necessary to discipline us. But there are other things that, I'm sorry, we just will never figure out on our own. And only through the trial, God knows exactly what is necessary. He'll never give us more than is necessary. He'll never do more. He's very much an economist. He's only going to do exactly what we need. Would to God I knew how to be a parent like that, to only do what was necessary in training and disciplining my children. But God will never give us more than we need, because he says, if need be. You've been grieved by various trials. God doesn't desire that we suffer. You know, it's often necessary to develop us into mature saints. There is a type of lesson in suffering that's very important. Even Jesus, the Bible tells us, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Being our example, coming into this world as 100% man, yet 100% God, never using his divine power to live as a human, he learned just like you and I would learn. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Well, that's very true because the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. I can testify to that. As a young Christian, you know, you get little cocky, boastful and proud because you're walking with the Lord and you're doing so good. And you look upon other Christians maybe who are going through difficulties and you think, aha, they must be sinners. That's why that God is dealing with them that way. But I'm doing pretty good. God must be pretty pleased with me. Let me tell you, if you even think that, God's going to get you good. Because he did me. There was times when I looked at things in this way. And this is what I believe is so dangerous about the so-called faith movement. It breeds a group of Christians very boastful and arrogant in their quote-unquote faith. And judgmental and critical upon others who may be going through trials because, well, you know, they must did something. They deserve that thing. And, oh, let me tell you how God will begin to deal with you. If he loves you, if you're his child, believe me, he's going to deal with you in that attitude. But he won't do more than's necessary. He will not do more than is necessary. I think there are many times, even in the most good intentions of our life, we may think that we're doing everything right. And we go through a trial, and I used to argue with this about the God. And I'd go through the list. Now, God, I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. What am I doing wrong that I'm getting this trial? of course, I'd never get a straight answer from him. You know, I'd say, why? And he'd go, why not? But I think that there are times I didn't see what I could see. Maybe I never saw it from his perspective. We may not even see ourselves. We may not even see just how petty we may get. And God has to sometimes deal with us. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why trials? Now we get to a little more reason as to why exactly trials are necessary. Now, Peter gives us one. Before we look at what Peter has to say, I want to just kind of think about a few other passages that fit here. James, for example, he tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, it's not very far to go to that, just back up one book. And he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that's an unnatural reaction. Just as Peter says, greatly rejoice. It's not unnatural if you're walking by faith and you know what God is doing, because he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I've heard some well-meaning Christians say, don't pray for patience. Please, don't pray for patience, because you'll get trials to give you patience. Well, hey, folks, if it takes trials to give you patience, then by all means, pray for patience. And you can just go right through the middle, man, just pray for trials. And then you'll be all set. Someone comes up to you and says, oh man, I'm going through such a heavy thing, you can't believe what just happened. Look at them, smile, and say, praise the Lord. Now you might lose your friend for a day or two, but eventually they're going to see the reason for that. Because God is working. They're not the type of people you want to go to that say that to you, praise the Lord, you know. But at the same time, that's really what we need, even though we don't want to go that. We want to have some pity party and someone to put their arm around us and say, oh, how could it be so heavy on you and not upon others? Oh, you've endured so much. Yeah, tell me more, you know. No, hey, it's good. Rejoice. And if I ever hear anybody say, don't pray for patience because you'll get trials, I'm going to smack you in the Lord. I may not have to smack you. The Lord might beat me to it. Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, patience having its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans, back up to Romans. Here's another passage I want you to underline in connection with this. Romans chapter 5. Now, Paul says the same thing to the Romans as he says to or as Peter says to those in Asia Minor, as James says to those that he's writing to, in verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance," very similar to patience, "and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the tribulations that we experience are producing perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that will never disappoint you when you put your hope and trust in Jesus. Back to 1 Peter. We see also, not only James and Romans here, we're also told that there is a need from time to time. In the psalmist, he says that, remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "You remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you." Now that's another reason for trials, to humble us. That's why I think when you see someone else going through a heavy trial, if you have any secret joy in your heart that says, "Ooh, I'm glad I'm not them, you know, oh, they must have done something, but I am doing better," be careful, because that's pride. And that will be one of the requisites to the Lord having to humble you with tribulations and trials. So be careful of that. But, you know, pride is, again, one of those things that, as hard as you might try to get rid of in your own life, you might be proud of how hard you are getting rid of your pride. And it just always has its ugly head that's going to sneak in somewhere. And there are times when you just have to throw your hands in the mercy of the Lord and say, "Lord, whatever it takes to get rid of this in my life." And He will. He'll humble you. There are times when trials, I find, helps me really relate with others. Jesus, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was tempted in all points, just as we are tempted. And chapter 5, verse 2 in Hebrews says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself was subject to weakness. There are times I gain a great understanding of what people are going through with difficulties that I face. And I can see and I can feel. I know you guys love to share so many things around this fellowship. You shared with me, some of you, your cold last week and your flu and your sore throats, and I appreciate that. Bless your heart. But you know what? When I get sick or when I go through something, hey, I can relate. We can relate with each other. You know, when you have this superficial, super spiritual person saying, "Well, you know, ever since I start walking in faith, I don't get sick anymore." It's like, P.U., you know. The Lord is not happy with that attitude. Despite how eloquent some people may think, make you think that it's not spiritual to be sick, sometimes God will allow us to go through and endure certain things so that we can have sympathy for others. There are times that many of the trials the Lord takes us through, though they seem really horrible to us, they also may be an opportunity for the Lord to show himself powerful. Like that man who, you know, the disciples said, was it this man who sinned or his parents who sinned that he's in this situation born blind? And Jesus said, it's not that this man or his parents sinned, but that for the glory of God. God knew that in that man's life, that blind man who was born blind, 40 years had been blind, never saw. But you know, the funny thing is, it was for the glory of God that that man was there, because God then used that to show his power. And he became a living, powerful testimony to those who did not believe in Jesus. Irrefutable. How could you argue with it? And there are times when we go through something and we don't see the outcome. We don't see the end. We see no end in sight. How is he going to work this out? I mean, folks, really, when it comes to getting, even as a fellowship, a facility that we need to grow and live in, to have something for a school and to, you know, have something we can use more in ministry, have an outreach place for youth that is, they're not so crammed at the little tiny teen center they've got there, and so many other things. I'd love to see a ministry, and yet, and we're looking at property right now. We're looking at one building that would be awesome, not even that far from here. Beautiful land, and price tag is beyond us at this point. And so I look at that and I go, well, Lord, you know, you want us to really pray because there's no way that this could happen in the natural. This is our financials, and this is that building. And we're salivating over this building. We're looking at our financials and go, okay, Lord, there's a reason. You know what you're doing. What do you have in mind? And who can tell what he has in mind? Whether he wants to touch individuals to really get behind it, or whether he wants to touch the sellers to, you know, give the church a write-off, or whether he wants, I mean, who knows what he has in mind? And I know that one way or another, he's going to show his power. You know, sometimes the sweetness that the Lord wants to show needs the bitterness to contrast it, so it seems that much more sweet. I've heard it said that Christ is not sweet until sin is bitter. If people grow up in their life not really having a consciousness of the horridness of sin, they take salvation lightly. Ho-hum, who needs salvation? But if they've been just wrecked by sin, beaten up and chewed up by the world and spitting out, salvation is a very powerful, very sweet thing to them. So sometimes the contrast is needed. Sometimes the Lord just needs that to reveal himself that much more. But you know, Peter tells us in this passage, at least the reason that comes to mind that he wants to express that trials come our way, in verse 7, we find it's a test. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a test. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is the test of the spiritual system. You know, the best way to determine whether something is real is to put it under the test. You know, the wheat and the chaff. In the Old Testament, they'd grind it all together. All the shell was all mixed in with the wheat. And then they'd throw it in the air. They'd winnow it. And the wind would blow away the chaff. It was tested. And the wind took the faults away. And the real wheat fell down. Now imagine if you're that little kernel of wheat getting chopped up by those oxen with that heavy-duty cart that's dragged across you. And you're getting ground and just beaten up in this husk and shells all together, you know, smashing into you. And then you're being whisked into the air, breathless, out of breath, wondering what's going on. And all this time, God is just separating the wheat from the chaff. And the real wheat falls to the ground. Things need to be tested. Imagine you're desperately needing a medicine and some pharmaceutical company invents a medicine that's going to be just perfect for you, and they rush it through, and the FDA approves it without thoroughly testing the product, only to find out too late it's fatal to many. Imagine the investors in that company who find out too late that wasn't a good investment after all. You see, you test things. Things need to be tested. Through a test, a student reveals or learns what he's, figures out what he really knows and what he's learned. Poverty can sometimes test honesty. Heresies. The Bible even says there must needs be heresies among you. False teachings, false doctrines, weird things coming through. And believe me, there's lots of them out there. There must needs be that, because that also reveals those who are approved. Those whose hearts are not right will follow one of those winds of doctrine off to another place. And it will only reveal those who went out from us, John said, were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. In other words, they went out of the doctrine, went out of the gospel of Jesus and found some other gospel. Temptations. Reveal your integrity. Reveal your being chaste or not. Not chaste, but chaste. You know if you're chaste if someone runs after you, but if you're chaste if you're... Okay, sorry about that. I'm still working on the English language. It's becoming a challenge to me every day. But you know, I think temptations are like that. It really does reveal the integrity. If you never had a temptation, how would you know whether you would go after it or not? Keep me, don't let me have any temptations. Well, the Lord says, deliver me from evil. And a lot of that is going through that temptation and learning to say no to the sin, being ruthless with your sin. See, many don't do anything wrong because of other things besides faith in God. Many are good moral people in this world. If you look at their life, they shine in comparison to Christians. And yet, you see, there may be other motivations for them being good. Maybe just the basic fear of getting caught by the law. Or personal pride. You know, they want to look good. Or lack of opportunity. They never really had an opportunity to rob a bank and get away with it. And so those are reasons why people can choose to be quite moral. Well, why are you moral? Why are you honorable before God, doing the right thing? Men and women of integrity. Well, sometimes the temptation, the trial, the difficulty will test that it's your faith in God. Like Joseph, when he ran from Potiphar's wife, even though she grabbed him and said, "Lie with me," and though it could have been a very good political move for him to have a secret affair with her, she would have given him everything he wanted. But he says, "How can I sin against God?" There wasn't any other reason. But how can I sin against God? It revealed his faith in God, that temptation. So those are some reasons for temptations and tests. Now, the greater the test, this is interesting. The greater the test, to me, the more I feel that God feels that I can handle it and that he really entrusts me. You know, hear me on that. Those of you who are going through some pretty heavy trials and temptations right now, maybe it's because God really entrusts you and believes in you that you are going to trust him, knows that. You know, the common pebbles along the beach are left alone. No one bothers with them. It's the diamonds that are picked up and polished. The parable of the soil that Jesus told, the four different soils that the seed fell on, really was revealing too, in that it revealed what kind of soil was there. What was it that revealed it? The fruit that came of it. Whether we have fruit or not. Sometimes we can't learn anywhere else than in affliction. Martin Luther said that affliction was the best book in his library. So there are many things that I feel God is developing in us to test us at the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold than perishes. Sometimes it's to make us what he desires us, bottom line. You know, to do in us what we could never do for ourselves. Even though we don't like it, when things go wrong for us, God is working, and it's to test us and try us. Now, how are we tested? Well, he tells us right here, we're tested by fire. Now, that sounds a little rough, doesn't it? I mean, tested by fire. That sounds pretty hot. It doesn't sound like a cozy, little comfortable test that you'd sit down and whether you pass or fail doesn't really matter. That's a pretty heavy thing. Now, to me, the world is very wise when it tests products or it tests different things. The FDA puts tests through various chemicals and various drugs through great tests. And God does his people. We're tested by fire at times. We're tested through very difficult experiences. The world, with all of its lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, in many respects become very powerful temptations. I think of men who are lured away with the lust of the eye as they see things that are appealing to them and they desire and they covet them. They see things and they get all caught up into pornography. I mean, they're powerful, powerful tests. Greed. Powerful tests. We will all be tested in these things. But you know, when we have eternity hidden in our hearts, I think what we find is that the preciousness of our faith, it's much more precious than gold that perishes. Throw all the gold in front of me and I realize that's only temporary. I could be king of the hill in this world if I wanted. Satan would be overjoyed for me to fall and go after some temporal thing and miss out on the eternal blessings. Faith, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Do you see that as precious? You know, sometimes people come to the Lord for mercenary reasons. You know, in other words, just a temporary, I need help, I want help. And when they feel good, they feel that's the end of the goal. Now I feel better. And that becomes the whole test of the religion, however they feel. Well, you can be certain, when you come to Jesus, you will feel better at first, but then you're going to also go through some fiery trials, and feelings, folks, will have nothing to do with your following the Lord. You'll be groping around feeling like you've committed 10 unpardonable sins and God is nowhere in sight. And that's what you'll feel, but you'll know He is faithful. He who spoke, who called light out of darkness, who spoke salvation to you through His Son. And you'll cling on to that anchor of your hope, that anchor that you have. And that genuineness of your faith is being revealed through the trial, through the difficulty. But this too will pass. It's for a little while. So therefore, when we see this, now he goes on in verse 8, that I think really is an expression of this genuineness of faith, because he's expressing in verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I love that. It's simple faith. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see how important the genuineness of your faith is? It's because the end of it is salvation. The Lord knows you, but you need to know, have you truly put your trust in Jesus Christ? Well, when you go through many trials and tribulations in this world and you hold on and you say no to sin and you trust Him with your life, you're waiting for a life partner, but nothing's coming through, but you're going to be faithful and honorable. You're getting tempted and lured by many different options and opportunities out there in the world that are wrong. And you stay straight with the Lord because you believe Him. You see, that proves that the seed of the Word of God fell upon good soil. If the genuineness of your faith has been proven through the trial, not that God needed to know, but you need to know. You see, as Christians, you grow in assurance of your salvation. Because more and more you see evidence of Him working in you, giving you power to say no to things that would be harmful to you. You know, I think of the broken lives in this world. The people that are finding other relationships via the internet, getting caught up in that trap, the pornography that's on the internet. Thinking of people that are getting caught up in just accumulating things only to their own misery. Because what's it going to matter 20, 30, 40 years down the line? What are they going to have to show for it? Those who leave their families, you know, finding a younger girl or another man that seems to meet their needs. I think of this and I think, what's it all going to mean? Not only in this life, 10, 20 years down the line when their kids are grown up and they've created a world of hurt, but eternity. See, notice the outcome of faith. That's why it's so important that it's tested, that it's genuine. Because the outcome is salvation. Now, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have salvation. And the trials just reveal that your faith truly is in the Lord. And it's expressed in this way, whom having not seen you love. I believe there was something here of Peter's understanding or remembering what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas, who said, I won't believe unless I can see, you know, the put my fingers in the his hand prints, you know, the nails in his hands, and put my hand in his side, then I'll believe. And Jesus appeared to him and says, here's my hands, here's my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. But blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believed. Now that John writes in his gospel about that account, which was actually written much later than this book. So Peter remembers what Jesus said to John, and it stuck in his mind, and he records that, whom having not seen you love. Because he realizes many of the people he's writing to, they never saw Jesus. They weren't there. They didn't see him do those things. But they have a relationship with him because by true faith they put their trust in him. And though now you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of joy, glory. Here are the people 3 years after the Roman fire in which they're being sought after and persecuted right and left. And the more the persecution comes, the more they rejoice. Because it just proves to them that truly they do believe, because there's no way they could have been rejoicing and thankful had not the Lord touched their heart. Oh, that's a powerful thing when you respond that way. So therefore, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated. Though now for a little while you may be enduring difficulties, Don't let your focus be on a perishable crown, but an imperishable one. Cast down imaginations that loft itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into thought every thought into captivity, the captivity to the Lord. Don't compromise. Make no covenant with the things in this world. Make no provision for the flesh. Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. All these are exhortations to help you not live for yourself, but unto Him. And in every respect, we need to learn a ruthlessness toward ourselves. When we take it easy on ourselves, when we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, when we are all sensitive because of what somebody else said or did to us, we're giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Rather be wronged. Rather walk by faith. Rather be a man of faith like Abraham who says, Lot, you choose first. Because he knew that his life was in God's hands. And no matter what trial you go through, if God is working out your best interest, do you believe this? Knowing this promise, you can afford to rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You can afford to totally rejoice. Because ultimately, even though you feel like you haven't been totally faithful and honorable in all these respects, there is forgiveness in the Lord, and He is able, by His grace, which is sufficient, to work all these things in you. And that's a great promise you have. You know what? Is there anybody here that's went through trials perfectly? No. None of us. You know, I mean, in fact, just this last week, getting tested, I mean, every message I give to you, believe me, it's like giving birth, you know, because I have to go through the trial and the agony of whatever I'm teaching on so that it's not just words on a page and things that I can pontificate about, but rather things that God deals with me about. And I didn't always win this week. I got a little perturbed at the circumstances that I was in, and the Lord had to continue to remind me. And so that I could rejoice, knowing He's working out the very best. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation and to reserve the unjust for punishment. And not one temptation ever comes your way, but such as common to all of us. But with the temptation, God provides the way of escape. What a blessed hope that is, knowing that one day we'll be in His presence. We'll see the outcome of our faith, though for now and a little while, you know, for this period of time, this thing we're going through, believe me, this too will pass. One of the most frequently mentioned statements in the Bible is, it came to pass. I like that. You know, it came to pass, so-and-so, it came to pass. Well, hey, that's true. Just think about life like that. It came to pass. Didn't come to stay. It came to pass. I like that. We'll press on. God gives more grace to the humble. Stay simple before Him. Rejoice in Him, no matter what trials come your way. And then you can spend a lot of your energies, instead of worrying about yourself, seeing how you can bless others, seeing how you can minister to those many hundreds of thousands of youth who have no hope in this world.